our study in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. David has sinned greatly, and he got away with it. No one noticed, it seemed. And we concluded chapter 11 with these chilling words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Pause. A few months would go by. It was perhaps about 3 or 4 months after the event had taken place of David's initial sin of adultery with Bathsheba that chapter 11 closes with those words. Uriah has been killed. The child within her womb is perhaps 3 or 4 months old. We know that conception is approximately 9 months, so there's probably about 4 or 5 months in between chapter 11 and the events that we're going to be talking about here in chapter 12. David needs a friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The wounds of a friend, a true friend, are faithful wounds. And often our friends will hurt us. But if they're truly our friends, those wounds are faithful wounds. They're not selfish or self-imposed. They're wounds that are meant to heal, not to harm, not to destroy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your precious word today, Lord, we see how you will bring beauty out of ashes. Lord, that your love for David is so great that you want to bring restoration to him. You don't want him to be afraid or alienated from you. Lord, you desire for him to be drawn close. And Lord, how often this parallels our life. When we sin, we feel alienated from you. But we see here in this text that you come after us. And Lord, you do that in ways that are so numerous and creative, but also very awe-inspiring. And so, Lord, help us to learn from this text today the many aspects of your mercy, your awesome judgment, your righteousness, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Two things are given to us to safeguard us from self-deception. Really, we have two things. And one thing is the Bible. I mean, as I look in the Bible, I see myself in new ways. It's as if I'm looking into a mirror and I see myself in the scriptures that I'm reading. And it helps me to see myself clearly so that I'm not deceived into thinking I'm someone who I'm not. And so the Lord gives us his word to help us to not be deceived. But he also gives us another thing. He gives us true friends. True friends will help us and guard us from self-deception. Nathan was David's true friend. It's interesting. David and Bathsheba will have 4 sons together. Their 3rd son, they name Nathan. So remember that as you read this story. Nathan comes to David not as a prophet who has alienated his heart from David, but as a friend who loves David dearly, and they have a very close friendship relationship. We've talked about that in previous chapters. So when God wanted to talk to David about his sin, who did he send? Did he send an enemy? He could have. No, he sent a friend. Why? Why did God send Nathan to David? I believe it was because David was not listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit He wasn't paying attention to that. He was pushing that aside. How easy that is. So for 4 or 5 months, David pushed that aside. Finally, God says, no, I'm not content here, David. There's something between us. I want it reconciled. So he sends Nathan. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, I imagine that Nathan had come there into the royal presence of David, and there he was, maybe sitting around the table or in the court, and they were discussing different things and different aspects of the king's business, and there might have been just a lull in the conversation. And Nathan was waiting for this lull, and he poised this story. He presented it to the king, and I'm sure David must have thought, this must be something that happened outside of my palace walls. And so David is unaware of just how this story and why it's being presented to him. It's interesting how easily we're able to see the faults of others and how difficult it is to see our own faults. Word pictures are powerful ways to present truths and perspectives of our emotions to another person. And Nathan understands this. It says that this rich man refused to take from his own flock. He took the poor man's lamb. What is the sin that Nathan identifies of this man? He's a thief. That of stealing. Isn't that what adultery is? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5 says, let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So the key point here is sexual immorality is stealing. It is taking something which does not belong to you. So you're uncovering the nakedness of another person. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to another. And it's just as applicable when we look at the issue of pornography and lust. You're turning the page. You're uncovering the nakedness of another. You're clicking the mouse. You're putting play on the DVD. It's uncovering the nakedness of someone else. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to another. I would have to say that Nathan was one of the bravest men in the Bible because he is confronting not only his friend, but the king who has absolute authority, a monarch, of his sin. Let's go on. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, I can imagine him standing up from his throne with his finger pointed, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Isn't this the way it often is? Our own sins look a whole lot worse on the other person. A whole lot worse. And too often we're guilty of judging others. If we were to change the stories of our own lives just a little bit, we could just see another in our place. If we were to change the story of another's life, we can see oftentimes ourselves in their place. Oftentimes, the person who's most able to forgive and willing to forgive is the person who's most free from that sin. I think that's why Jesus had such an ability to forgive people of sin, And the people around him would look at him in awe and say, what are you doing? Why would you forgive this person of sin? Jesus was free from it. And so often when we're bound by sin, we have difficulty forgiving others of their sins. So notice what David first seeks for this man, the death penalty. Is that prescribed for this sin of stealing a lamb? No. In fact, God specifically prescribed the penalty for stealing a lamb. It would be to restore four lambs. So David first says he'll die, and then he realizes, wait a minute, he can't die because God said the penalty was to restore fourfold, so he restores fourfold. How did he know that? How did he know that so quickly? He knew the scriptures, didn't he? David was a man who studied God's word. And the key point here is you can know the Bible and not be in fellowship with its author. We can know the Bible well. We can quote the verses and not be in fellowship with the author of those verses. Verse 7, and Nathan said to David, you are the man. Atah ha'ish. Atah ha'ish. Say that with me. Atah ha'ish. You are the man. Or literally in Hebrew, that man is you. Atah ha'ish. God comes to David personally. Look at how personal this is. His conviction is personal. His forgiveness will be personal. And that's the way God deals with us as individuals. He comes to you, to me, and says specifically, Atah ha'ish, you're the man. You're the woman. You have sinned against me. And his forgiveness is just as personal. He presents his forgiveness to you and to me personally. His salvation is personal. You're not going to be forgiven of your sins. You're not going to go to heaven on the basis of what your parents have done, what your brother or sister's done, what your husband or wife has done, what your friend or neighbor's done. It doesn't matter. It's personal between you and your God. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. So he specifically lays out very clearly David's sin. Notice he says, you have despised the commandment of the Lord. Which ones? Well, number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. That was pretty easy. Number 6, thou shalt not murder. What others? Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Number 8. Number 10, I heard some others say, thou shalt not covet. 4 sins, specifically of the 10 commandments, were broken. In this explanation of David's sin, you'll notice the one theme that he really goes through, God goes through here, and that is the root of his sin is really rooted in one specific issue, and that is unthankfulness. Interesting how many songs that we sang this morning about thankfulness. Romans chapter 1 brings up this theme when it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Unthankfulness. Many of our sins can be traced back to that root, that single root of unthankfulness. Now, therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversary against you from your own house And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. Every bit of this is going to come to pass. One, murder was a constant threat. Two, members of his own family will rebel against him. Three, his wives are raped in open view under the sun on the very rooftop porch where this sin was conceived, by the way. Four, the child or the son conceived within Bathsheba will die. Four specific ways that this is mentioned. Notice that David is going to now have a fourfold payment extracted from him by God. David also pronounced a fourfold payment on the rich man for his theft of the little lamb. I want you to notice something else. I think very important, very profound in this chapter, is God continues to reference Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, he's dead, died months ago. She's already married to David, but she's still, in God's sight, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Even though they're married, even though he's dead, God still refers to her as the wife of Uriah. Notice something else. He doesn't even refer to her by name. She's not Bathsheba. She has no individual identity. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And God says, "You did it secretly." His son Solomon will write these words. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So what's David going to do now? The drums are rolling. Will he have Nathan put to death? Is he going to rationalize it away? Is he going to deny his wrongdoing, or is he going to justify it? He's going to say, "Look, I had to do this, and I had to kill him. I wish I tried to set it up so that it wouldn't look so bad. He wouldn't go to her, and I had to prevent a civil war within this kingdom. I felt like it was the lesser of two evils." He could try to rationalize it. What does David do? Verse 13, he says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" He doesn't say the devil made me do it. He doesn't say I made a mistake. It was an indiscretion. It was a mess up. I goofed up here. I made an error. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? I'm a sinner," and just generalize it. He doesn't try to defend his actions. He just says one statement: "I have sinned against the Lord. Hata al Yahweh. I have sinned against the Lord. Hata al Yahweh." Two words in the Hebrew. I want you to notice his confession is not long. It's very short. It's to the point, isn't it? But it's real and it's heartfelt. Here David shows us once again why this man is singled out as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And he reflects on this moment as he writes in Psalm 51 for us. And we know more about the meditations of his heart and his prayers as after this moment and confrontation with Nathan. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." We see, though, David's confession before Nathan is only two words. God looks into his heart and he sees the expanse of his contrition and his brokenness. And those words that are contained within David's heart are written for us in many of the Psalms that he wrote after this incident. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, we talked about last week. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.' How long did it take him to be forgiven? Instantaneous. David confessed his sin. The forgiveness was instantaneous. Do Christians sin? You bet they do. Can a Christian stay in sin? Not a whole long time, because God loves us too much to allow us to stay there. He won't allow us to stay there. How long does it take for God to forgive us of our sins after we confess them and we repent of them? Less than a second from the conclusion of that prayer. Forgiveness is instantaneous. You don't have to wait for it. You don't have to labor over it. You don't have to tarry after it. You don't have to do penance for it. It's instantaneous. Notice verse 14. Starts with the word however. That is a polite way of saying but. We talked about that in adult Bible study last week. However, there are consequences to our sins. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Whenever a Christian sins, we give fuel to the fire of those that are God's enemies. Whenever we sin. Interesting. True Christians, when they see another sin, they will grieve for that. They will pray for that person, won't they? They'll pray for others that were affected. They will seek to restore and seek to walk in love. That's what a true Christian does. It's interesting how that the children of darkness and the children of light are really manifest oftentimes when a prominent Christian or even a close Christian sins. Your reaction to that demonstrates whether you're an enemy of God or you're a friend of God. Nathan didn't blaspheme God. He was a friend of God. Nathan was grieved. Nathan prayed. Nathan sought to restore the one that sinned and to love him back into the kingdom. The child who is born to you shall surely die. That makes me think that this event, this confrontation between Nathan and David, happened possibly on the very day that that child was born. Imagine, the child is born that day, and there might have been a feast, a party, and Nathan is coming. He's been invited to this feast. And at this feast, quite possibly, is when he confronted him. We know the child was already born, and it could have been that day. Why do I say that? Because David will mourn for the child 7 days, and this child is never named. On the 8th day, the child would have been circumcised and given a name. So in my mind, it's very possible, however we don't know this, that this could have happened on the very day that this child is born. Did you notice that David is not personally punished for his sins? Not one thing is pointed at David personally that he has to go through. And when he does his greatest sin, which will be later on in the book, which will be numbering the children of Israel, you'll notice he isn't personally punished either. Tens of thousands of Israelites will die, but David still lives. It's a very profound and very disturbing thought, isn't it? Others suffer and will continue to suffer for years. Did I say years? I meant decades. I'm sorry, did I say decades? I meant centuries to come for this one sin. It's as if he gets away with it personally. And that's troubling, because the curse Nathan pronounces is directed more towards David's family than towards David himself. So the innocent will die because of the sins of the father. And that's not fair in my book. I don't think it's fair in your book either. All human law is based on punishing who? The wrongdoer. Even God's commandments are based on that. The Bible speaks of this same principle. In Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So what's going on here? God's changing the rules. Why? I think something much bigger is happening here, and I want to look at this. First, sin is never confined to the individual. It's never isolated. There's always more involved in our sin. It's never just about us. Remember, the Bible is full of pictures, and we see Jesus here. Remember the obedient son, Isaac, was offered up by his father, Abraham, as a sacrifice to God? And we see the picture of Christ in the obedient son, Isaac. Well, here, I believe, we see a picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. Very profound picture. How do you think David felt? How would you have felt? So I want to draw your attention to the communion table this morning with those thoughts. I want you to see, as we partake of communion, the innocent son dying for the guilty. He's the innocent. He is dying for the sins of another. I want you to see Jesus. He's dying on the cross. He's dying for your sins. He's dying for my sins. He's the innocent. He's dying for the guilty. We're going to pass out the elements, and would you please hold them, and we'll partake of them together. even though sin is forgiven, it is forgiven at a price. And often the innocent is the one who pays that price. We see that so clearly in the Passover lamb, that innocent lamb, brought into the family for 7 days, and then it gives its life for the members of that family. The innocent paying the penalty for the guilty. We see that again in the scapegoat. We see that again in the sin offering. And we see that again, of course, upon the cross of Christ. You see, God does not excuse sin. And sometimes we forget that. He forgives sin, but he does not excuse it. And he always forgives it based upon an atonement being made. The innocent has died for the guilty. A price was paid so that you and I can be forgiven. We have mercy, and our heart of compassion goes out to this little child who died because of David's sin. How much more the Son of God died such a terrible death for your sin, for my sin. Lord, as we hold these elements in our hands, we demonstrate once again that we are guilty. We are guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we declare that you came and died for our sins. Every time we partake of these elements, we confess that truth, that Jesus died, the innocent one, for our sins, the guilty ones. Lord, how many fingers we could have pointed at us that would say, Ata Haish. Lord, your commandments have been broken so many times. But we thank you, Lord, that you were not content in leaving us alienated from you. You provided an innocent son to die on our behalf. Lord, our heart grieves that the penalty was so great and had to be paid. But our heart also rejoices that the only one who was qualified to pay that penalty did so, so that we might have eternal life through him. And so we're reminded of the body of Christ that was there nailed to the tree and broken for us, and the words of Jesus that said, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Take and eat it in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord. We do remember you today. Lord, you didn't just offer your body, but you offered your very life. And the life is within the blood, your word says. And this cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And it's on the basis of this blood that we have forgiveness and atonement for our sins, that we know that they're cleansed and washed away. And Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he gave thanks. He gave thanks for all our ungratefulness and the sins that surround that ungrateful heart, so that we might now come and lift this same cup with a grateful and thankful heart, saying, Lord, thank you for forgiving us for all of our sins. Your grace, your mercy is so great. You might partake of the cup. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We declare that we are guilty, and we thank you, the innocent one, for dying for us. And somehow, in God's great power and mercy, he is able to say that you and I, through the sacrifice of Christ, once again become innocent, righteous, holy, beloved of the Lord. Such kindness, such mercy is far beyond our ability to understand. We just simply say, Lord, thank you so much for desiring us and loving us that fully. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. So what would you do if your son was about to die? The death penalty is upon him. God has decreed it. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. I want you to notice that David pleads with God. He fasts before God. He lays on the ground instead of the comfort of his bed in his palace for 7 days. And the child still dies. The key point here is prayer and fasting will not change God's mind. Prayer and fasting will not change God's mind. It will change your heart and your mind. They allow us to get into a position where we're more ready to surrender our will to God, and they open us up to understand things of the Spirit more fully when we pray and we fast. Praying and fasting is important, but it's not a way to manipulate God to do what we want him to do. It's not a magic formula to get our prayers answered, somehow to get God's ear so he will be more apt to hear us and more apt to answer us. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to rise up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed the child was alive, and we spoke to him, and he would not hear our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. This is amazing. David is able to honor and also to worship God, even though he didn't get what he wanted from God. God didn't answer his prayer, and in fact, God did exactly the opposite of what he was praying for. This shows David's devotion and his surrender to God. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food. You do realize this was opposite of their whole custom. You fast and you weep and you mourn after the child dies. Now he's arising, he's anointing himself, he's washed, he's doing the polar opposite of the custom of the day. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David makes a profound statement based upon his understanding of God. I shall go to him, but this child shall not return to me. So we understand from this scripture and several others that when a child dies before the age of accountability, and that age is individual, it's different for everyone, God says that this child will go immediately into my presence and is before me. Jesus talks about it. He says their angels are ever before God, in the presence of God. They don't deserve to go to heaven. We need to understand that. A child before the age of accountability still does not deserve to go to heaven. Why? Because that child is still under the curse of Adam. That child still has a sin nature. It is still under the judgment of sin. But God in his mercy will take that child and bring them unto himself because he's so gracious. And so David affirms that fact. In verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba his wife. And obviously this is months, years later even, but it's after this fact. David comforts Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Who does David comfort? And who is she? No, not anymore. Not anymore. He comforts specifically Bathsheba, his wife. I find that very interesting. What happened? Well, the sin had been forgiven. It had been confessed, been forgiven. Restitution had been paid. Now we have a whole nother issue here. She's no longer the wife of Uriah. She is now David's wife in God's eyes. And there are Christians today who feel that God does not honor any other marriage but the first marriage. All others are committing adultery, even if the spouse has remarried. And I don't think that's correct. I don't think it's biblical. God honored the marriage union of David and Bathsheba, and he blessed it, even though it started out in sin. That's troubling for our Pharisee hearts, isn't it? Pharisaical hearts. Solomon means peace. David had peace with God. Solomon is the fourth son of David and Bathsheba, by the way. Number four. Verse 25, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So the Lord changes his name to Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. And the Bible talks about the goodness and the severity of the Lord. And we see this demonstrated so clearly in these chapters and in the lives of David and Bathsheba, don't we? Although David had at least 8 wives and at least 11 concubines, and he had sons from all these wives and concubines, he had multitudes of them, God chooses the son of the union between David and Bathsheba to be the one who would become the next king and also the one where the line would go down to the Messiah. Not the way you or I would have planned things. And the key point here is that God is in the business of making omelets out of scrambled eggs. He is, and he's still making omelets today. His desire for us is to have 2 eggs fried over easy. That's his desire, okay? That's what he wants. That's his perfect design. And you and I scramble those eggs up, and now what do we have? A mess. And he says, no problem. I'll make an omelet out of it. But there's a cost paid for that omelet. So he can actually redeem what we lose. He's the God of second chances. He creates beauty for ashes in our lives. Now, I want to conclude going back to verse 10, a fascinating statement. Someone asked me recently if I knew what the prophecy of the sword was, and I said, yes, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, shall never depart from your house, shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So the sword went through David's family, hacking, slicing, stabbing, creating heartache and death. And this sword wields itself down through the centuries of time. This sword didn't just stop with his immediate family. It shall never depart from your house. This sword is hacking, it's slicing, it's killing through centuries. We even see this sword causing destruction and heartache in the New Testament. First place we find it, it pierces the very soul of Mary, the mother of Jesus. When Jesus was being dedicated in the temple as a child, as a little infant of eight days old, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So we see this sword of the prophecy of the sword, this same sword now, causing heartache into the very heart of Mary. And she bears that pain as she watches him die on the cross, the epitome of that pain. Will this ever stop? Will this sword ever stop? Does it ever stop? Is there a sheath where this sword finally finds its resting place? I submit to you that there is, and it's found in John chapter 19, verse 33 and 34. And it says, "And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." I believe the sword that was prophesied destruction upon David and his house finally found its resting place in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Finally. And that same sword of prophecy against you and I finds its resting place in Christ as well. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep us from presumptuous sin as we have looked at David and Bathsheba. So often we can think of ourselves as above these things. But Lord, we are just as prone to sin, to failure, to temptation, to lust, to destruction as they. Lord, keep us. Help us. Save us from presumptuous sins. Lord, let nothing hinder our fellowship with you. I thank you, Lord, that we see in these verses that you're not content to leave us alienated from you, that you'll do whatever it takes to draw us back, to draw us close. And Lord, our hearts take great comfort in that truth. Lord, help us to be quick to repent, to be like David, the man after your heart, quick to repent, quick to confess. Lord, thank you. Thank you for creating beauty out of the ashes of our lives, because, Lord, so many of us here have only scrambled eggs to offer to you. And Lord, you make something wonderful out of them. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
At the cross.
At the cross.